Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 1. Thank you so much for the opportunity. I want to thank Dr. Benson for inviting me to speak and Dr. Weir for your kind introduction. I appreciate Dr. Weir and the friendship that we've developed in our time, even before we came, and our time here. I'm thankful. I'm thankful to be spending this time now with you. Let me also add my welcome to those of you that are visiting with us. Welcome. Glad you're here. Thrilled to have you here. I want to go now to James chapter 1. I'll read as you follow along. I'll start in verse 2. Post here that's James verses 1 verses 1 through 18. I won't read all of those verses, but I do want to read some portions that I hope that we will get to today. He says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I want you to consider today, what do you think about trials? When I was in the fourth grade, our teacher, Mrs. Ferguson, taught us a lot about books. And she brought to us some really tremendous books, and she would take time during the day to read them. One of them was Where the Red Fern Grows. I think I read that book 18 times between fourth grade and the time I finished high school. And that has nothing to do with the sermon. I just liked the book, and I thought I would mention it. Another book that she did bring to us is this second book in the Chronicles of Narnia series from C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there was, even in the fourth grade, there's a passage there that stood out to me that seemed very, it was intriguing to me, and I want to read it to you. I think many of us know about this book, but let me catch you up. These four siblings, they go through the wardrobe, they end up in Narnia, and in this particular case, they're with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're talking about Aslan. Aslan, in this allegory, pictures for us Christ. And so, in talking about Aslan with the Beavers, Lucy asks, because she thinks that Aslan must be a man. And so she asks, "Is he a man?" And I'll take up reading. "Aslan, a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Oh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Even in the fourth grade, I understood that I'd seen lions before in books. I knew that they could look friendly enough, I suppose, but I had spent my time watching Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom every Saturday night to know. Most of you don't know what that is, so I just said it for the adults in the room. As we tuned in every Saturday night to watch some wild animal chase down its prey somewhere in Africa, I knew enough to know that a man would be, you know, in Lucy and Susan's mind, a man might be intimidating, and he might be scary, but a lion, what do you do with that? And so Lewis brings together in this allegory, and particularly in this section, this idea that you can have what is a terrible creature and yet at the same time pure love and pure goodness. God is talked about this way. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of God, and the people shall enter the caves of rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. And yet we know that God is good. And so it always struck me, this passage, even as a fourth grader, that that Lewis was onto something about God. We find here juxtaposed these two ideas nowhere else in the universe but in a good God and his son Jesus Christ. Some would point out then that this God is so terrible and so terrifying that we ought to run. We ought to run away from him, that he only does what he does because he is selfish and evil. And yet to run away from God would be to miss the point that he is purely good. And so this morning I'd like to consider in a similar way trials. We could ask the same question. Are trials safe? If by safe you mean that they keep us comfortable, that they never stir up our emotions, and they guarantee that we will never experience destruction of possessions or damage to the body or loss of life, or we'll never witness those very same things in the lives of our loved ones, then no, trials are not safe. But a good God uses these trials to do good things in our lives. And this is how we should think about trials. Look again at the beginning of the chapter. There are several terms. We should define our terms. And so let's work through a few of these in these first couple of verses. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, when you fall into various trials. This word, as you look through, even as you look through different translations, it'll come to you in different ways. You can easily call it a temptation. You can call it a trial. It could be good and it could be bad. Right. It could be some even translate. I had a professor once who called them pressure packed circumstances. God brings these various trials, these trials of all kinds. It could be a calamity. It could be a good thing. It could be positive or negative. It could be that you're tempted to punch someone in the nose. That could be your trial. It could be that you have the ball outside the three-point line in the last second and your team's down by two. It could be that pressure-packed circumstance. It could be that you're tempted to take part in some gross sin. It could be that you have a speech to give next hour. That would be a pressure-packed circumstance. It could be that you missed the shot from the three-point line and your team loses. It could be that you have your senior cello recital next week. It could be that you're going to meet your boyfriend's parents for the first time this weekend. It could be all of these things that bring to us trial, that make us uncomfortable. They make us wonder and worry. These are the things he's talking about in this passage. He says then when you encounter these things, he says that we should count it all joy. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That word can mean the thing that's left over after the proving. What's left over once we put the gold through the fire. It is to put to the test. It is the testing. And so we're learning then that these trials put us to the test. And what's left over then is patience. But notice he says when you fall into. These are not trials that we're looking for, right? No one signs up for these trials. We find this these words used in a couple other places in Scripture. One is in the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan. The Jewish man, he falls into the hands of thieves. He wasn't looking for that. The thieves found him. The other place we find it is that when Paul describes a shipwreck and he was on the ship and they ran into a sandbar. Right. So they weren't looking to run into the sandbar. I can tell you that you can be as careful as you want to be. As a guy who drove a boat for a living for a long time, you can be as careful as you want to be. You're going to hit something. And in the same way, you can be as careful as you'd like to be, but you are going to encounter a trial. I started to, in the last week and a half, write down trials that I encountered. That not that I encountered, but that I just, as I talked to people, I saw them going through trials. And I thought maybe that'll be helpful as I come to this message. And I'm not even going to read the list. I stop writing it down. There are way too many things. People suffering in body. I have a friend who had a waiter in town who had a friend who ran off the road and he ran into a tree and died instantly. I've got people whose car breaks down. They're failing a class. Whatever it is, I couldn't keep up. We don't look for these things, but he says then that we should count them. Right. This is why we ask the question, what do you think about trials? Because James here tells us how we ought to be thinking about the trial. He says that we should count it or consider it to be joy. Another word we might use is esteem, as in when Paul tells us to esteem one another as better than themselves. You are to count someone as more important and as better than you are. Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul is not asking us to play games. He's not asking us to call this trial something that it isn't. I remember the account of Ernest Shackleton. It's a great book. Endurance. Endurance is the name of the book. And they were headed to the South Pole and they got caught in the ice. And eventually the ice just ate up their boat and their ship. And these men were left just on their feet on the ice in the middle of a frozen ocean. And they were lost for weeks. And Ernest Shackleton and two other men left the party and they got in a little boat and they made their way across the ocean. And finally they got to an island and they had to come over a mountain to get to a little village there on the island. And they were frigid and there was snow everywhere. And they made their way over the mountain and they were exhausted. And so he said to the men, he said, let's take a nap. What we need is to rest. And so they fell asleep immediately and he counted to 10 and he woke them up and he said, you've had a great nap. You've slept for 2 or 3 hours. Now let's keep going. Because he knew if he left them out there for 2 or 3 hours, they were going to freeze to death. That is not what James is telling us to do here. He's not saying let's pretend as if. He's saying count these trials, put them in the joy column. We're not pretending. If you go to a job interview and the employer says to you, you know, you can consider yourself hired. There's just a little paperwork to do. What does that mean? That means you got the job. That means that you can rent the apartment in town and find the nearest Chick-fil-A. All right. You're in. You got it. You should consider these trials to be joy. But why? Why should we do that? Well, he says that the trying of your faith works patience. What a great word. We find the word often in the New Testament to bear up under. This patience, though, when it has its perfect work, it makes you to be perfect. That is complete, mature, and entire. It makes you to be sound. It makes you so that you are what you say you are and that you are wanting nothing. There's nothing that lacks. You say, well, OK, what does that do for me? Well, look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth. That's the same word, patience. He bears up under the trial, the temptation, for when he is tried, put to the test, the proving, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. This word, patience, is also used in Romans chapter 5. Paul is talking about our salvation, and he says we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. This work that God is doing in our lives has a direct impact on our salvation and our maturity in Christ. He goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, every good and perfect gift is from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow nor turning. And in the end, he's working so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A good God uses trials to mature us in Christ and to bring us to the point that we bring glory to him. And so what James is saying is, I want you to think about these trials from a new perspective. Because how do we normally face trials? Well, oftentimes we do whatever we can to escape them. I mean, we do some crazy things to escape trials. Job's wife thought, you know what, this trial is so bad, why don't you just curse God and die? Then you won't be in this trial anymore. Elijah, after the Lord brought rain, Jezebel got after Elijah, and Elijah said, Lord, just take me. I can't bear up under these trials anymore. Just take me. We do anything we can to escape him, and often we blame God. Right? Jonah said, Lord, just take me, you know, because you did exactly what I knew you were going to do. I cannot believe that you forgave these Ninevites. Why don't you just kill me? This is really all your fault. The Israelites, I mean, I know we blame the Israelites a lot, and I'm sure that we shouldn't blame them too much. I think that we would have been very similar in our responses, but they did some crazy stuff like, hey, you know, this is kind of bad out here. If only we were back in Egypt working as slaves, at least we would have food. So we blame God for the suffering sometimes. We think, this would have been so much better for me if this would have gone a different way. I can't believe I'm in this suffering. And we even blame God for the sin. Right, Adam blamed God for the sin. We learned from Dr. Cook just last week that Abraham blamed God for his sin when he lied about Sarah. And yet, James is very clear in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. It is not the trial that you're going through that causes you to sin. And he explains that. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Let me tell you about a response I had to a trial once. Our sons were, we lived at camp. We lived way out in the middle of nowhere. We had to go back toward town to hunt. And so we were way out there, suffice it to say. And so we used HomeSat. How many of you used HomeSat? All right. So you know what I mean. And at some point, your dad probably had to do the same thing. You have to open up this box and put together the satellite dish and put it on top of something high in the yard so that you can get a signal. And so it was my time to do that. And so I went outside to do that, and I went out into the yard. Yes, the yard, where there's grass. Not on the driveway where there's concrete. No, I went in the yard and I opened up the box. And in the box were all kinds of pieces, and there were nuts and bolts and screws in these little bags, and there were some little tiny ones. The little tiny ones, like you're holding them in your hand and you're between your fingers, and you're not sure they're even there. I was doing that. Did I say where? In the yard. And so I'm working on this, and I come and I start to count these little screws that I need, and I'm missing one. I was already on my face, right? I was already searching through the grass trying to find this screw because dumb is not really even enough to describe the decision that I made. And I'm going to tell you, we were at camp. You spend a lot of time at camp praying and you see the Lord work. And I was praying a lot. There was nothing wrong, I don't think, with my prayer life. But at that point, I mean, I was already on my face. All I had to do was just ask the Lord to help. But I got so angry. I blamed God for this situation. God, why did you, I'm busy. I need to get this done. Why do I lose this screw? This is really stupid. And I refused to pray. To my shame, I refused to pray. The Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart and I confessed my sin as I lay there in the grass. Thankfully, it was behind the house, not in the front yard. And I confessed my sin and I asked the Lord, Lord, help me find this screw. My kids won't be educated without it. And I found it. He brought me to it. You see, We have to recognize that God is using these things to make us more like Him. We have to change our perspective. If you want to learn about perspective, you could go to the art building and they'll talk to you about perspective. They'll teach you how to paint a picture so that it looks like that particular object is in the back and this one's in the front. Or I suppose you could go talk to the literature department. They could maybe share with you some philosophy, some poems, some stories that are written about perspective. But let me tell you the best place to go to learn about perspective, a Little League baseball game. Grandma, mom, grandpa, uncle, aunt, they're all in the crowd, and they all know from where they sit whether that was a ball or a strike. And they will tell you that it's a ball or a strike no matter where they are. My son and I last Monday went down to Atlanta to watch the Braves play in the only good playoff game so far this playoff season. And we were sitting behind the foul pole. So, you know, Dr. Weir, this building is sort of shaped like a baseball field, which is part of why it's a good building. We were down there. All right. We were all the way up there behind the foul pole. And here's first base. And this guy next to me, he commented on every pitch. And he was a Braves fan. And the pitcher, I mean, he could not throw a strike, but not according to this guy. Every time a pitch came in, where was that? That was a strike. What are you talking about? I'm like, dude, you haven't seen one yet. We need perspective. We need a right perspective. A Puritan once said, the winds of tribulation blow away the chaff of error and hypocrisy and doubt. Only the things that are left over after the trial are what last. You know, Peter talks about this. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trials eliminate doubt. Trials burn away hypocrisy. We've talked about doubt. We've talked about, and I thought it's been good. It's been encouraging for us as there are those who struggle with their own salvation. And there's been some really great work given, some biblical advice. But sometimes we think, am I saved? Did I believe enough? You don't have to ask if you believe enough. You should be asking, what do you do in the midst of trials? Where do you go? Who do you trust? The point is this. We need to understand, the perspective that we need to have is that we need to understand what we're getting out of this trial. You know, we do some crazy things, right? We do, in dating, we do silly stuff, I think. I mean, I did it too. You know, drive all night, drive 6 hours, spend 2 hours with your girlfriend and drive 6 hours back, sleep for 2 hours and go to work. We do that kind of stuff. You know, you guys, when you get engaged, right, you go out and you find the most remote spot that you can find that still has signal so that you can upload pictures and post to Instagram. You camp out there for days trying to figure out exactly which way the wind is going to blow and where is the sun going to be at the moment that I ask her. Why do you do all that? You don't do it because you hope she says yes. I think you already know that. You already know the answer to that. You do it because you love her. And because everyone else does it. But that's why you do these things. So we need to understand that this testing is a place that helps us to doubt less, to trust more, and to humbly seek God and His glory in all things. My good friend Dr. Weathers is going to go this weekend and participate in an Ironman. He's going to go 70 miles in the ocean and on a bike and running. And, I mean, he's a little nuts, I admit it. But he does these things, and I just ask him, I said, why? Why do you do this? I mean, what I assumed he was going to tell me was, you know, it helps me know what I'm made of. The discipline, the testing, it really helps me. It encourages me. When I asked him this, the answer was simple. He just said this. I said, why do you do that? He said, joy. It's the joy that comes from the testing and the trial and the discipline. And so how should you think when you face trial? What should you do? Well, before you ask God to remove you from that trial, ask God to help you to love Him. Ask Him to help you to desire to be more mature in Him. Ask Him to help you to love His glory and to seek it. And you can say, as Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When trials find you, ask the Lord to help you live out His calling and show His worth to His praise. Father, thank You that You love us. Use Your word. Use trials in our lives for good. In Jesus' name, amen.